but it's always a privilege to be with the GoTo folks and Pastor Ron, Pastor Charles, their families, the leaders and staff, and just love getting time with my parents and seeing Mrs. Miller. And, you know, every time I drive into town, I get emotional. You know, I pass the houses that I grew up in elementary school. I pass the houses I raised my children. I passed on the way driving to church here this morning where we put our daughter in preschool. She's married. They own a house, and we may have a grandbaby next year. That's the prayers, and that's what we're looking at as one of the promises for 2017. So it's an honor to be with you, and I love speaking and preaching about Christmas. Christmas is my favorite time of the year. I love fall weather. I love the Christmas season. I love the theology, the message, the meaning, the significance of this. And so this morning, I'd like to talk to you about the signs, four signs of a Merry Christmas. Four signs of a Merry Christmas. And so let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for good tidings of great joy that's for all people. And we just ask for the smile of your face and the kiss of your presence as we look at your promises and truth in this word. And we ask that we would see the signs of Christ, the signs of new birth, the signs of a Merry Christmas, and respond with a heart for you. Be glorified in all that's said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. What makes a Merry Christmas? What's the greatest gift that you've ever been given? It takes me back to my early years living in Shannon Forest out in Killarn, back when there was nothing in Tallahassee past it. Nothing. It was 1978, my favorite Christmas and the greatest gifts I received. What did I get? I got new wheels for my roller skates to go to Skate In East. That was huge. Because those wheels were going to look great with my bell bottoms and my sideburns. Yes, I was in elementary school in 78 at Timberlane Elementary, now named Gilchrist after our principal. At the beginning of that school, there was nothing at I-10 but a McDonald's, a gas station, and the Motel 6. Is that what it is, Motel 6? There was nothing else there. And yet, there in 78, I got the greatest gifts. I got those wheels for my skates. I got a life-size stuffed monkey. 78, that was considered cool. But what was cooler was the monkey was wearing a tank top that had my name stitched on it. Couldn't wait to go to school in January in Tallahassee with my chip tank top. That's way cool. 78. Well, I look to my right. My brother John's got a science set with bugs and pieces of wood to study with microscopes. And I shrugged my shoulders. I looked to my left, and my younger brother Jeff has candy and a Stretch Armstrong. We destroyed that thing. We did science fair projects to see how far does Stretch Armstrong stretch. It didn't go as far as they promised. But, you know, I looked at the things that Jeff had, and I looked at John's, and I thought, that would not be a Merry Christmas to me. In 1978, I learned from my greatest gift memories that for it to be merry, for the gifts to be special, they have to be personal. Those gifts mattered because they were directly for me. It was personal communication to me. It was a personal understanding of me, an identification with me that made those special. And it was 5-6 weeks later, I can't quite remember, January 1979, I learned the greatest gifts are not personal. The greatest gifts are people. When my parents were hit by drinking drivers racing on Miccosukee or a road over there, and almost lost my parents as a youngster, and came to understand, no, the greatest gifts are not just personal things. The greatest gifts are people. It's people that last forever. It's people that we experience the mountaintops and valleys, and it's the personal things and the people that make it merry, make it great, and make it special. So what are the signs of a Merry Christmas, of a great Christmas, of a strong and joyful Christmas? The first sign is the sign of wonder. It comes out of Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6. As you study, my message today is not just one passage, it's an overview. In all of the Christmas story, you're going to see wonder. You're going to see witnesses. You're going to see warfare. And you're going to see worship. And those are the signs of a Christmas, the signs of Christ, the signs of new life and new birth. You're familiar with Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Isaiah 9:6, you're familiar with that passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful. The original prophecy and promise of Christmas is the virgin will conceive, God will be with us, and we'll call him Wonderful. The wonder of Christmas. And the wonder of Christmas is wrapped up with the gift giving. The gift giving became a tradition in Christian churches in the 5th century as they decided to teach it is better to give than to receive. As it says, quoting Jesus in the book of Acts from their memories of his teaching. And it became what they decided to do as the tradition over the Christmas season and holiday with their friends and their family. And the gift giving is a wonderful thing. See, Messiah, the vision and the message of Jesus Christ cannot just be explained. It has to be experienced. There's parts of it that go beyond what's normal to us. And so the Lord gives us a sign as his presence will be with us. His name will be called Wonderful. Matthew 2:12 quotes this Isaiah 7:14 and adds to it, you'll see the sign the angel proclaims. And the sign will be the baby wrapped in a manger in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger. And you'll know that this is him. This is God with us. And so there's the wonder of Christmas that is a powerful thing. Yes, it's the wonder of his presence. But ultimately, it is this idea of God becoming man, of a baby in a manger, gives us insights into this message and what's so wonderful about it. First off, what we see and what we learn is that God came down to man. God approached us. That sounds so simple, but there is no other religion. There is no other philosophy. There is no other pagan culture that has a view that God came to us to bring us back to him. It's totally unique. You see, elevation precludes or prevents revelation. So if God the Most High is so high and lifted up, how could we know him? Islam says he's too separate. You can't know him. He's beyond. He's that. But yet, the Christian God is that. But yet, he comes down to us to be with us. Personal relationship. All of that is wonderful. It's beyond comprehension. The psalmists cry out, what is man that you're mindful of him? That you would even think of me, Lord, that I would matter at all in this universe. That blows our minds. It's awesome. It's wonderful. Think of the signs. I love what H.W. Mabee says. Blessed is this season of Christmas, which engages the whole world in a conspiracy of love. You know, the famous Christmas song tells us of this. It's the most wonderful time. I always wanted to sing. I know I just went off on 3 different notes and keys. But, it's the most wonderful. I'm up here. I can sing and y'all have to listen. Wonderful time. That it proclaims the wonder of it all. The gifts, the waiting, the presents. We used to try to overcome the wonder by finding presents and tearing the corner to peek. I didn't say that, Mom and Dad. I was just remembering what my brothers used to do. But here the hinge of history is on the door of a Bethlehem stable. Here during the Christmas season, it's the wonder that Jesus says, you're the reason for the season. During this season, God wins the best gift contest 2,000 years ago. Wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. It's God's way. Christmas and Christmas Eve and the Christmas sign and the wonder is God's way of saying, I love you more. I got something bigger and better. And it's all personal for you. And it's all about this relationship. So God comes down to man, not man's works, not man's activities. I listened to Pastor Ron's message 2 weeks ago on the sign. He concluded with that God came to be with us. It's by his grace. It's the message of the gospel. But see, there's more than that in the wonder of it all. Behind life and all of creation, this story says there's a loving father. There's a family man. the desires to build family and relationship in the planet. We're going to come back to that when we conclude and talk about worship. But there's more to it also, which I like as a preacher. It's actually a proclamation and prophecy that this Bible is true and it's trustworthy. All of these prophecies, all of these miraculous, wonderful promises and prophecies through the Old Testament and evidence that demands a verdict. The writer says, you know, that there were 48 different prophecies that were specifics related to Jesus' first coming, his advent, the Christmas story. He said, what's the mathematical likelihood of that happening? Y'all remember reading this ever before? He said, let's take 8 specific prophecies, the town he'd be born in, you know, these, and he lists 8 of them, and they do the math. And of course, go back to your early math days, like any of us ever learned anything in that, when you had to use a calculator for it anyway. You know, it's like a something with a comma, a bunch of zeros to the multiple number power, which is just supposed to mean, that's what we used to call infinity. you just put powers up there next to it because you can never figure this out. So what's the likelihood of 8 guesses, 8 promises, 8 prophecies of specifics about Jesus' birth at Christmas being true? He said, cover the state of Texas a foot high with silver dollars. Have someone randomly pick one and paint it red. Mix them all up, drop it in there. Now blindfold a person, spin them, turn them loose, and you can walk anywhere in Texas and dig as deep as you want, pull it out. That's a likelihood of 8 of those coming fulfilled in history, scientifically, mathematically. It's not possible. It can't happen. It means God had something personal for us. And he himself was the person to come to connect with us and reconcile us unto himself. We're talking about the signs of wonder. When a sign is something that it marks a character or marks with one's name, it has meaning and importance, the dictionary says. A sign shows or represents visibly something else. A sign is proof or evidence by sight, and a sign points in direction to distinguish something and make it a memorial, to preserve it. So a sign, a signal, marking and directing, a signature that represents you, something significant, of importance, weight, of circumstance that is consequential. That's what these signs are about. And the first sign is the wonder of this child coming to be with us. See, that's what fascinates us, the sense of wonder. What is it about a child that fascinates us, and what is it that fascinates a child? The Bible says to come to Christ in the kingdom, we must convert and let our perspective be as a child. I believe it's addressing this place of wonder and mystery, to be drawn towards the reality and truth of the miracle and message of Christ in Christmas and the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's a powerful, profound thing. It was G.K. Chesterton that says, our entertainment grows louder and worse in all of its measurements and its weirdness and more desperate attempts to get our attention. But the world will never starve for want of wonders, but only for want of wonder. We need to be wonderers of the magnificent things and the promises and the beauty of the gospel and the story of Christmas. There are no dreary sights, only dreary sightseers. Enjoyment, enthronement, and wonder comes when God is seen behind the marvels of the universe, beyond the creation of your own soul, and beyond this message of Christmas. So I want to encourage you to dive into the wonder of this message and the wonder of this experience of the child called Christ. And with that wonder and that search, is there are things that cannot be explained but can be experienced, because the story says God is with us. His presence is here. The Most High is most nigh. That which is eternal is now present with us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and there's nowhere we can go to get away from his Spirit. And that promise is one of the most wonderful things that I've ever heard. But there's other signs for Christmas. Not only that, that God, that has divine love and involvement, brings his presence, brings his Son to us, reconciles us to himself. But what about the witnesses? This comes from John chapter 1. The whole Gospel of John is addressing this concept of the witness and the light. Actually, as we're looking at that, just the verses before the Isaiah 9 prophecy give you the light of this witness, because the witnesses are seen as illumination, light, like the star and the messages, and Jesus is the light of the world, and John the Baptist and those who will have a relationship with Jesus will be lights that point to the true light. That's what it's speaking of. But the concept of the first Christmas is everything was dark. Everything was difficult. Nevertheless, Isaiah 9:1, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan to Galilee of the Gentiles or nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So the first Christmas prophecy and promise is about the darkness and the oppression and the danger and the difficulty, and yet hope shows up, a witness of light, something to bring security. When you put a, I was at my parents' house last night at my old high school bedroom, and I put the nightlight in the bathroom because there's not a door on the upstairs, and I thought, if it's dark tonight, and I get up and have to go into the restroom, I don't want to tumble down the stairs or run into the wall or the nice decorations my mom has on the little table with pictures next to where I was sleeping. So I plugged in the nightlight. That gave me a sense of security. I could see the direction even when it was dark around me. Now I think about kids don't want to go to sleep in the dark. When you get my, I hit 49, I need the nightlight on. I don't stub my toe and bust my... I can't tell you how many times I'm bleeding in the morning from kicking something or running my knee into it. Am I the only one who's... Okay, so God has lights to get us to safety and have a sense of... Okay, that was a rabbit trail. Let's take a look at witnesses. All right, but John chapter 1, is that what I said? Yes, I did, but I was trying to be practical with you. Speak the truth in love here. John chapter 1. Okay, here we go. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him life, speaking of Jesus, and that life was the light of all men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend. The darkness cannot oppress or overcome. Look those words up. The light. There was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. This man came as a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That light was the true light, which gives light to every man that comes into the world. This message of witnesses and lights is all through the Christmas story. It begins with the star, the providential star in the heavens. So in the darkness for 2 years, the scientists, the philosophers, the astronomers, the searchers in Asia can follow the star to try to decipher and understand. There's all kinds of witnesses, the angels. In most of these passages, in the beginnings of the Gospels, the angels show up and there's great light showing around them. And they proclaim the message of light and salvation in Jesus Christ. You see it with the angel showing up and Gabriel's proclamations that bring communication and clarity of the story. You see it in the miracles of the virgin birth, the miracle of the star, the light in the heavens. But there's the light of the servants, the blue-collar workers being faithful at the job in the middle of the night at the first Christmas that respond to the message in the light and go and see the Christ child and trust and believe and leave to tell others about him. That whatever station of light, whether you're the highly educated and well-off or wealthy, like these magi, these wise men that are following the light to become witnesses themselves, or the blue-collar workers late at night working for minimum wage or less, all are welcome at the cross. All can follow the light. All can see the sign, and all can experience what God has sent him to us for. The light of these shepherds, the light of Jesus himself. These prophecies in Luke 1, 78, 79, other prophecies about Jesus, call him the sunshine, call him the sunrise. He will be the son of righteousness, arising with healing in his wings. And they quote that in the Christmas story, that he will be the sunshine that will bring deliverance and salvation, as proclaimed in Luke 1. And so all of this is related. Think of the witnesses of Simeon and Anna. We hear of them on the eighth day at the circumcision of the temple. But think of them as witnesses who know the promise. They know the prophecy, and they're watching and praying. They're at Friday night service, and they stay late when everyone leaves, and they're praying and seeking for their grandchildren's generation that this prophecy or promise will be real and people will receive it. That when Jesus shows up in the temple, they pray over him, they bless him, they prophesy over him, and they become a sign to point to him, that they are witnesses, that this is the answer for what I've lived for. This is the answer to the things I've prayed here in this temple all of my life, and it'll be for all people. We are to receive from the witnesses. The vision, the message of Christ in Christmas and new life cannot be silenced. The light is a witness. The voices are a witness, and it calls us to become lights and to become a voice ourselves. But then ultimately, when you peel back the pages of the Christmas story, it's not easy to see in a historical context. The first Christmas story wasn't how they make it at Macy's when you walk in and see their form of manger scenes or Bethlehem or beautiful things and all the decorations and the Christmas trees and the poinsettias. The first Christmas from a view from heaven might have looked more like the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, a Civil War battlefield with bodies strewn. You see, it was warfare that was the heart and the center of the Christmas story. It began in Genesis 3:15, when God turned and spoke and said, there's going to be enmity and contention and warfare between you and the woman, to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He, the woman's seed or child, will bruise your head, crush your headship, your dominion, your government. You start talking about authority and all kinds of stuff goes haywire, doesn't it? He will crush your governmental power and you shall bruise his heel. The original prophecy of children being born through history and of a Messiah being born to Israel and of the conflict and battle with dark forces to destroy families and to kill children is ancient from the beginning of time. You can go to Revelation 12:1 if you really want to dig into the battle picture. Revelation 12:1 is not to be fulfilled in the future. It is the prophecy of the fulfillment of the first Christmas. There is a sign. There is a wonder in the heavens. There is a great sign in the heaven. There's a woman. She's clothed with the sun. The stars are about her. And it's a picture of Israel down through history. She's pregnant. She's about to give birth. Oh, there's another great sign in heaven. It's a red dragon standing before the woman waiting to devour her child when it comes out. These are the signs. These are the wonders of Christmas, that there's a warfare in heaven on earth. It goes through in those first five verses. It basically says there's a conflict, that the great dragon, that evil, that spiritual powers want to attack and oppress Israel for bringing a Messiah into the earth and want to attack and kill the children that come afterwards, but they're all after that child. They're all after Jesus. They're all after him being born in our lives, him being trusted in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit growing in our lives. It's an ancient conflict, but it says that we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony and loving Lot our lives even unto death. And you can see the dragon's warfare against all three that are in this story. It was a picture from eternity, from the spiritual realm of the first Christmas. G.K. Chesterton says this about it. The coming of the man called Christ changes everything. The most incredible thing about miracles is that they happen. And nowhere is this more evident than in the miracle of the incarnation, the central claim of Christianity, the meaning of the story of Christmas, that Jesus Christ is indeed God in the flesh. G.K. Chesterton goes on to proclaim, we are believers in the celebrated burglary of Christmas Eve. Not just Santa sneaking in, but God coming in and providing that gift, Jesus Christ, in the manger. putting him in this planet. You see, this is what he goes on to say. There was present in the primary scenes of the original biblical Christmas drama that enemy that had rooted itself in the earth and was rotting humanity. Unless we understand the presence of that enemy, we shall not only miss the point of Christianity, we will even miss the point of Christmas. There in that image of Jesus Christ, born in a cave, a stable cave in the first Christmas, is the true idea of outpost, of revolution, piercing the rock, an entrance into enemy territory. There is a buried divinity, an idea of undermining the world. The true revolution was Jesus Christ. So we would travel. Addison Tweedy used to dance when I would go preach in Peru. We had a dance team of college students from Florida State and FAMU. I would go preach. And I had an interpreter named Cindy Miller. And I would always open up and talk about mi esposa Esperanza es muy bonita. And when I couldn't remember any more than my two or three Spanish lines from my 5 years of Spanish class in America, I would say, Jesus Cristo, that's un revolucionario. And everyone would go crazy because they lived under communist oppression for generations. And everyone always talked about the revolution. And we would show up and said, Jesus is the revolution. Jesus comes to the lowest. He comes underneath everything. He grabs the common people and he lifts them up. He changes things. He changes history. He comes to these peasants and he turns the Roman Empire upside down, inside out. But don't think it won't come without conflict. There is a sign of Christmas with Simeon and Anna in the Bible. When Simeon prophesies, he turns to Mary and he goes, this child Jesus is set for the falling and rising of many again in the house of Israel. And he is a sign that will be spoken against. The sign of Christmas is conflict. It's difficulty. It's warfare. And of course, in the normal story, what happens with Herod? What happens when authorities are confronted or shaken? What happens when insecure people who have power or money are scared and threatened? They take advantage and attack everybody else. The first Christmas story is not a good picture of home and family. All of Jesus' peers throughout Judea were killed. He sent soldiers to every house. If they're under 2 years of age and they're a boy, kill them. Kill the boys. Kill the children. This was the governor. This was the president of their nation. This was the political leader. Wiping out children, wiping out legacy, wiping out family. This is the Christmas story. This is how Jesus shows up. This is what God in heaven came to reconcile and to change and to make different with you and me. And ultimately in this process, man, I'm doing good with time. Let me say it this way with the warfare. Why do you think we have Christmas trees? Do you know the story of the Christmas tree? I know there's about 5 to 8 really great ones, but the first one was 7th and 8th century with the Apostle Boniface, who would leave Devonshire, would travel Europe and Scandinavia and Germany, and he would preach the gospel to the pagan peoples. You know, the pagans that Paul went north to start winning and that these missionaries went out to win were the white folks. The people who say that Jesus and the gospel are white folks, we're about to hit Jesus' genealogy. Everybody on the planet was in the genealogy but white people. We were the pagans at the time. How's that sound? And there was a conflict to win the white pagans. And Boniface would go and threaten his life. And Thor wasn't an Avenger back then. Thor was worshipped by all of Scandinavia. And they didn't worship Thor, the god of lightning and the god of thunder and the god of war and the god of power, by burning something or singing songs or clapping hands. They would take a child that they thought was worthy and they would sacrifice the child in front of an oak in the center of their village that was to honor Thor. And Boniface came in and argued and begged them not to do it with this child that the elders of the city were going to sacrifice to the oak tree related to Thor. And as they put the child down, we're about to, he came and screamed and he struck the tree. History and tradition give multiple ways of what he did in hitting it. But it was in the dead of winter, in the depth of snow. Almost everything is dead. They say the tree cracked and fell over. And the men backed up, and they thought it was a sign from the heavens. And behind the fallen oak was an evergreen. And there Boniface turned and pointed and spoke of everlasting love in the gospel of God sending his son and the everlasting life that comes, that even the death of a deep winter here in Norway or Scandinavia cannot remove it. And then he preached the Trinity out of the three corners of the tree. And history and tradition tells that that city of elders repented and became Christians. And they began to cut down branches from the evergreen and bring it in their houses, because they used to, after sacrificing, they would take a branch of that tree and take it in their pagan thing to remember that I've sacrificed and I hope that the gods will respond. And now they go, he sacrificed and I'm going to remember what he did and that he has a promise of everlasting life for me. It was Martin Luther in the Reformation that took that and began to preach from it in the Reformation times and across Germany to cut down the evergreen trees, to teach the gospel of everlasting love and the Trinity and to put them in their homes. They say that he would try to strap candles. I know that would be a fire hazard nowadays. But I guess back when you worked with your hands, you could strap candles to that tree. So all of his neighbors liked what they saw and started doing it and used it to teach their kids and their neighbors the truth of Jesus coming in the first Christmas. I love Christmas trees. I love the traditions. I love the times and the seasons, but there was conflict with this message of life. There were people who were dying. There were families being oppressed. There were slaves being made. And Jesus came to change that stuff. There was a conflict there. Then ultimately, this ends with worship. Worship is what comes after this. Matthew 2:2. The Magi, the wise men, are searching. They said, where can we find him? We've come to worship him. Wow, it's up on the screen. I didn't know I could actually read the screen. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. And later in verse 11, it says, when they came to him, on coming to the house, it's a sign and a wonder. They saw the child and his mother Mary. Had these always been in here? Are these new? Y'all should have told me. I wouldn't have needed these in my, thank you, Jesus. They bowed down and worshiped him, and they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, all of these wonderful things. So ultimately, what is the sign of worship? It is, you can even take the three gifts and you could package them. Gold was what was given to kings and to rulers. It was a kingly, expensive, sacrificial gift. So our worship of the Lord should be sacrificial, should be personal, heartfelt, sacrificial. You have the frankincense, which was used by priests. It was a priestly offering to burn the incense, and it speaks of honesty and sincerity, yieldedness and vulnerability in worship. And then the myrrh. Myrrh was embalming spice. Myrrh was an extravagant, expensive for burial. They didn't have the modern technology. They used myrrh in burial. And so there's even this prophecy of we have brought the expensive stuff to take care of him in his burial. That's an extravagant gift that's reaching forward. And so all of this invites us into the worship of our God and King, and to worship that like David said in the old, how can I give the Lord something that costs me nothing? It's costly. It's expensive. It's valuable and important, and that's what it should be to us. Sacrificial worship is all through this Christmas story. Sacrificial obedience, sacrifice and service, and giving the best that we have for the Lord, and doing so in an honest and sincere way, and looking for opportunities to be extravagant in our communication, our testimony, and our worship of the one true God and King. You know, one of my favorite parts of the Christmas story is the parts that most people miss. I collect articles and magazines and Christian books and copies of things related to Christmas, have for 30 some odd years. Probably the number one characteristic that authors and writers in secular magazines and books and Christian ones write about related to Christmas is how it connects to the value of hope and family. They get the idea that God wants to say he's a family man. That when God comes into the earth, he doesn't come to a palace. He comes to a teenage couple in the birth of a child. That the patience and forbearance of God, think of the risk that God takes in trusting his son to teenage couple in ancient times. Think of the risk he takes in giving his gospel to you and me, thinking we'll take it to the people that need it most. Think of the greatest gamble and the greatest risk ever. And we see it in this story as it relates to the Christ child and his trust of us in this process. And, you know, with the worship, what you find in the story, everyone says the greatest traditions, the greatest meaning is home and family. And then I always stop and go, that's not the first Christmas story. To me, the most significant, the greatest sign with every character in the first Christmas story is they're not at home and it's not family yet. Do you ever think about it? Were the shepherds at home? They were at work with their co-workers the first Christmas. Were the wise men at home? They were 2 years away from home and away from family. How about Herod? He's not at home. He's not at the palace. He's down. He's got all the chief priests, the scribes and the lawyers, and night after night after night, they're searching history and they're searching prophecy and old covenant, trying to find out where Jesus is born. All the candles are lit up there at the government offices. They're not at home with family. They're trying to figure out where's the king going to be so we can kill him before he grows up. How about the angels? They weren't at home. They were down here looking at us, going, they were thinking with wonder, why is he coming to be with them? Choir practice is over. The angels are here on earth singing to us. Gabriel is here on the planet proclaiming to us away from home. Mary and Joseph, they weren't home. Taxes, family issues from the past, put them in Bethlehem. Put them under a star. Put them at a stable. The screams and cries of a baby and a pregnancy. They're not at home. They're not even married yet. It's not a family yet. Baby's being born. How about Jesus? Is he at home? He came from heaven to earth to show the way. No one was home and with family the first Christmas. And that's why this story, this Jesus and this gospel creates home and family. For all who need it and all who are called to trust him and follow him. That's why all are welcome. That's why there's a genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 that opens the entire New Testament. I love and study genealogies. It's a beautiful thing. It proclaims when Jesus shows up, Matthew 1:21, that all the names before that, that's my family, that's my family tree, that's my identity. There's murder in his family line. There's a prostitute Rahab in his family line. There's terrible political rulers. How'd you like an Adolf Hitler from Africa or something in your family line? There's black people, brown people, and Semitic people. There's people in there that are as black as the curtains of Kedar. Sounds like Ethiopian or something like that to me. There's rape in there. There's incest in there. There's divorce in there. The worst of the worst in history is right there. And Jesus comes to say, all are welcome. This is my family. This is my people. This is my home. And God's going to make it different through that. That's why it ends in Matthew 1:21, the genealogy, and it says, you shall call his name Jesus. Which means Jehovah saves, or God is my salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. Amen. So we can relate and love and experience the worst of dysfunction, the worst of sin, the worst of broken family, the worst of a terrible historic journey. But when we come to the revelation of the signs of the Christmas story, it can change us when we follow the message in the light and we receive him. And he saves and rescues us so it can be different from now on. Close your eyes as we pray to conclude here today. Best of all, with your eyes closed, Christmas means a spirit of love, a time when the love and the life of God, the love of our fellow men, should prevail over all hatred and bitterness, a time when our thoughts and deeds and the spirit of our lives manifest in the presence of God. Rossetti, the poet, love came down at Christmas, love all lovely, love divine. Love was born at Christmas, stars and angels gave the sign. Charles Wesley said this, and I recite this as a prayer. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth you are. Dear desire of every nation and people, joy of every longing heart. Jesus, you're born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever, now your gracious kingdom bring. By your own eternal spirit, rule in our hearts and homes alone. By your all-sufficient merit, raise us to your glorious throne. Lord, I just ask today that the light and the signs of Christ in Christmas, of wonder, witnesses, warriors, and worshipers, would be what we now know, trust, and follow in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us worship you sacrificially, sincerely, and extravagantly. And let us stop the pace and noise and get close and quiet with you and family in this special time. Lord, would you help us follow you and know you? In Jesus' name.